You may be seated. You know, I know some people would get a little wrapped around the axle when we make mistakes up here, but I just think it's God's way of reminding us who it is that's in charge of worship, and that he will be glorified in all things. And so I always find it a little funny when it happens, to me particularly, but anyways, we are in our Old Testament reading, which is going to come from the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, and if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we will be looking at verses 27 through 38. Chapter 31, verses 27 through 38. And we can talk about this book. It is an important book. In it, the prophet Jeremiah was sent to the kingdom of Judah. He was to bring truth to the kingdom of Judah and to tell them of the impending judgment of God upon the kingdom. And so he was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah suffered much. Jeremiah suffered much at the hand of the people. There were many problems with this kingdom at this point. The king was not doing what he was supposed to do as far as ensuring that there was justice in the land. There was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of idolatry. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had already been conquered by Assyria. And so now Jeremiah is speaking to the southern kingdom. He started his ministry under the king Josiah, and he went through several kings. And what is the message of Jeremiah? Well, the message is judgment is coming. In Jeremiah, we see this beautiful juxtaposition between the justice, the holiness of God, and the mercy and grace of God. We see this beautiful overarching theme of the faithfulness of God to his people despite their unfaithfulness. And we see this promise of God, particularly in these verses, of what is to come, the hope that is to be found in the future. So the key points, if you were to turn in your Bibles quickly before we read our passage, if you just flip in your Bibles to chapter 30 there, I want you to notice something here to set the tone for these verses. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, Yahweh says. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And I want you to notice in verse 8, and it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will tear your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here you have this taking the people away from their bondage and enslaving them to himself and to this future Davidic king whom he will raise up. These are all prophetic utterances speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. I want you to notice how Yahweh is being very forthright in his proclamation. And then I want you to turn to verse 21 in that same chapter. And their mighty one shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to give his heart as security to approach me, declares Yahweh. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. You have heard me say this over and over and over again. The overarching themes, all the covenants are subsumed under this theme. I will be your God, you will be my people. All the covenants are subsumed under that. And here you see this foreshadowing that is to come. And then I notice in verse 30, in chapter 31, verse 1, at that time declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Again, bringing us to this idea of restoration. So I want to break it down simply. There is judgment that's coming on the nation for covenant violation, and there's a promise of restoration that is coming. And that is beautiful when you think about it. When you think about the faithfulness of God to His covenant promises and to His covenant people, it should make us just step back and want to worship Him more. And so now, if you're able to, please stand as we read from the Word of God. And we will be looking at chapter 31, verses 27 and following. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will be that as I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build up and to plant, declares Yahweh. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the statutes for the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. You may be seated. I want you to just consider this section briefly. I want to break it down as follows. I want you to notice in verses 27 through 28, the sovereignty of God proclaimed. 27 and 28, He is the God who is going to bless the nation, His people. Notice also that He is bringing Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, back together. He is blessing them. But notice He was also the God that judged them and punished them and brought calamity upon them. If you read Jeremiah, you see how bad it got in those days. If you read Isaiah, you see how bad it got in those days for the people of God. He is the sovereign God. And I want you to notice something else in verses 29 through 30. It is such a common refrain. We hear it so often now. I am the way I am because of my parents. I am the way I am because my parents didn't do this or they did that. And some of that is true. But when it comes to sin, hear me, the sin of your parents are not going to affect your judgment. You will be judged for your own sin. That is what He's taking away from them. He is saying it is our, they were saying it is our parents' fault that we're in this turmoil. And God is saying, no, sin will be punished. And sin will be punished individually on the basis of the one who does it. And so notice that. And I want you to notice in verses 31 through 32, the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them. Your faithfulness does not change God. Your faithlessness does not change God. God does not change. And that is a beautiful thing to know and to consider, that God is, the fancy word, is immutable. He does not change. And because He does not change, He is the only constant in the universe, in the created order. And because He does not change, our assurance is based upon Him and not based upon our works. It is not you and I who labor to keep us in God's hands. It is God who keeps us in His hand and empowers our labor. And that is important to know, because throughout our days we do fail. We fail quite often. And it is important to know that when we fail, God does not fail. That is why I love the verses in John 10. No one can pull you out of the Father's hand. No one can pull you out of my hands. And no one includes us, ourselves. We have an assurance and a security that is based on the faithfulness of God. And then I want you to notice the new covenant described. This is the covenant of which we are partakers. It is not the old covenant. It is not the covenant of Sinai. That is done away with. The Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the seed promised to Abraham. The covenant in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled in Christ, the seed promised to Eve. This is a new covenant. Look at this covenant. Remember that in the old covenant, the law of God was written on tablets of stone that were external to us. This is a new covenant. Remember that circumcision was in the flesh. It was external to the heart. Remember that in Colossians, Paul talks about our circumcision, and his name is Christ. He is the physical circumcision. He is the one. Remember that it is important to remember that in Deuteronomy, Moses says, if you would just keep the law of God, but he has not given you this. All of that was external. Man could not do it. And notice here what this new covenant is. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I want you to consider, look at who's doing the action. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a sovereign act of God. When I speak to people about their conversion, sometimes people say, well, it's nothing great, it's nothing fancy, not compared to some. Hear me. Every conversion is a supernatural act of God. Period. And hear me, you before your conversion were justly condemned. It didn't matter how well you followed the rules. You were justly condemned before a holy God. It is only by grace that you have been saved. And this circumcision that is represented in the circumcision of the flesh with Abraham and his seed is really the circumcision of the heart, which is done by the Spirit of God in our lives. And notice in verse 34, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. We have bought into this idea of ignorance in the church. We have bought into this idea that all I have to do is show up on Sunday. It doesn't require anything of me. I just need to listen to the sermon, check the block. I'm out of here. I've been sanctified. I'm good to go. The command that God gives us is to know Him. If you're going to boast in anything, boast that you know God. And that requires effort on our part. Knowledge does not come by sitting on a pew and just absorbing. It requires diligent effort. It requires study. It requires prayer. It requires fellowship. It requires struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It requires a lot from us. And knowing that as we are engaged in these activities, it is the Spirit of God that has led us into it. It is God Almighty who has ordained the steps that we are to walk, and yet we are to act with all that we have to know God. And then I want to finish with this last section, this last verse here. For I will forgive their iniquity. Who here doesn't have need of forgiveness? I mean, just Rolodex is an outdated term, so I'll use that for those people that are 50 and above. Just go through the Rolodex in your mind. For you younger people, I guess the flash drive, I don't know, whatever you guys use. Go through there and start thinking about your sin. Go through there and work backwards. Work from last week. And you will see that the greatest need that you and I have is forgiveness. If we were to get the justice that we deserve, there would be none of us here today. It is that need of forgiveness, that need of God to supernaturally do something. And I want you to remember this, and don't forget this. So forgiveness for sin did not come at the price of God denying His justice. Forgiveness for sin came at the cost of the Son of God bearing our penalty. So it wasn't God looking the other way and saying, you're good. It was God looking at His Son and pouring out His wrath on Him. And that is so important. And their sin I shall remember no more. The Almighty God, the Creator of all, will bring it about. This is their assurance and this is ours. And that is what verses 35 through 37 reveal to us. If you could measure the heavens, if he is referring to His omnipotence, His wisdom, that is our assurance. And so if you're able to, please turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, which comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 8. Paul is the author of this letter. It is probably the fourth letter we have to the church of Corinth. That were written by Paul. We only have two of those that were preserved by the Spirit of God, and these are in our text. That's 1 and 2 Corinthians. But they think there are probably four letters total that were written to the church. If you're able to, please stand as we read these verses together. 12 and following, chapter 3. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel will not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the Spirit, the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. What do we see here? We see a comparison of the covenants between verses 5 and 11, antecedent to this. And there you see the ministry of death and letters versus the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. Paul is writing to them and making these comparisons between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the distinction between both of them. And then he picks up here in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, what hope? What is the hope that we have? The hope of God, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the power of God unto salvation, the hope of being declared righteous before a holy God through the work of the righteous one. That is the hope that Paul is referring to. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. Paul is saying, hey, let me just be very clear. And are not like Moses, who was used to put a veil over his face. Moses would meet with God, and when he left that encounter, his face would glow. And he would speak to the people, depending on what you read or where you read. And in the commentary by JPS, the reason that Moses would not veil himself till after he spoke to the people is so that the people would know that he had had an encounter with God. Thus, he would have an encounter with God, his face would shine, he would speak to the people, and then he would veil his face. But Paul here explains to us what's going on. So he veils his face. Why? Because the glory faded. The glow, the glory, that shiningness of his face would fade over time. And so the veil was to stop people from focusing on that so much, to see that it was going to pass. Some think that maybe they didn't want to, that he was veiled because they think that it kind of foretold Christ, kind of pointed to Christ, and they didn't want them to know that mystery. I don't know about that. I think really what is at hand here is this. The glory of that covenant was fading. And so the veil then, why was the glory of that covenant fading from the people? I agree with this commentator here. Their hardness of heart, their unbelief, the veil represented that. And I think that's more in line with what we see when Paul, when the veil was torn in the Gospels from top to bottom, a work of God. It is the same thing that we see in Hebrews, where the veil separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy. What is that veil, that unbelief, that hardness of heart? We can use a variety of names for that, but at the end of the day, it's sin. Sin is what separates us from a holy God. Sin is what separates us from the beauty and the majesty. And so here we have, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. Christ is the end of the separation of the people from God. That is why when you read in Ephesians and it talks about the access that we have to God in through Christ, it is so beautiful and so important that we understand. When you and I go to prayer, we don't need a priest. We don't need a pastor. We don't need anyone to intercede for us other than Christ. So we can enter into the throne room of God with our petitions before a holy God through a holy mediator who is Christ. And the Spirit of God lifts us up into prayer. That is the beauty of this idea. The separation that kept us from God is done away with in Christ. And that is what Paul talks about in verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And notice he says a person. He didn't say specifically a Jewish person. He's speaking about any person. Understand that the separation between God and man started in the Garden of Eden. That separation started when the first Adam sinned. He separated all his progeny from God. And he sentenced all of us to death because of his sin. And so now I want you to notice verse 18 or 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Hear me, this idea of freedom, and we're not talking about lawlessness, antinomianism. This idea of freedom in the Lord, what is that? It is freedom to love God truly and supremely. It is freedom to love one another sincerely. It is freedom to live a life that is commensurate with what God requires of us. It is freedom to raise a family in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is freedom to live a life that is pleasing to God. That freedom is given to us in Christ. And most importantly, it is freedom from the wrath of God. An unpopular topic in today's world, I guess. But hear me, the wrath of God is nothing more than the unvarnished justice of God being applied. That's all it is. God's wrath is not like our wrath. When we are wrathful, we are usually just without any real righteousness at all. It is usually a self-centered, prideful thing. But when we describe the wrath of God, what we're talking about is the loving justice of God applied, the holy justice of God applied. It is what is due to rebellion against the Creator. And so there's a difference. We are freed from that. We are freed to live. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are ready, please turn to our preaching text, which comes from the letter to the Hebrews, and we are in chapter 10 of the letter to the Hebrews. And if you're able to, please stand as we read verses 1 through 18. It seems like a lot, but it isn't that much, really, when we start walking through it. There are repeated themes here, and so let's stand together and read from the Word of God. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them," he says. And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, there is forgiveness of these things. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we have come to the time where we look at the text. And God, I pray that you would glorify yourself as we walk through this text. I pray, God, that you would open up minds and hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bring joy and conviction. I pray that you would bring a renewed strength and assurance in what you have done, and that you would lead us in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And God, I pray that if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would make it abundantly clear to them that they need to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will be saved. Not might be saved, but will be saved. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that you would glorify yourself. I ask these things in Jesus' name, through your Spirit, for your glory, Father, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. What a wonderful text we have here. I just want you to just consider what he says here in the first verses. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Those sacrifices, those ceremonial acts could not perfect, make complete what was lacking in man. Remember that Adam possessed an innate righteousness that was lost at the fall. And because it was lost, we were all born into sin. We were all born condemned already. There was nothing that the law could do to change that. Not through the blood of animals, not through the ceremonial offering of grain. None of that could change that inequality, that lack of being right with a holy God. They were only a shadow. All of those sacrifices were only a shadow of the sacrifice, the one that would perfect us for all time. The ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system is just painfully obvious. And then I want you to notice in verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Why is that significant? We are not dealing with a dualism here. We're not dealing with a Spirit of God appearing to be a man, but we are dealing with the incarnate Son of God taking on humanity, being truly physical like us. The body that we possess in its physicality, a human will, a human mind, a human soul, a physicality. He is truly human. That body was prepared for him at his conception as the Spirit of God came over Mary and conceived Christ. He was truly human. And just like us, he suffered. And just like us, he was frail. And just like us, he could die, and he did die. It is important that we understand the penalty that was given to Adam in the garden for disobedience to God was death. That is the penalty that we inherited from Adam. And as Paul clearly points out, we are born spiritually dead. We are born dead. We, when we come into this world, are spiritually stillborn. There is nothing that we can do about that. And it is a sovereign act of God that brings us to life in Christ. So I want you to notice the physicality of our Lord. And I want you to notice something else here in verse 9. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The problem with the first covenant was that there was no will in them to follow God like that. The problem with the first covenant was the weakness of man. The problem with the first covenant was the inability of man to even desire what was right with God. And then when Christ comes, Over and over in the Gospel of John, you hear him say, I have come to do the will of the Father. The one who sent me, I do that. My will, my food is to do the will of the Father. I want you to consider yourself right now in this very moment. How often do you know the will of God but choose to do your own will? That was the struggle in the garden. And it is something that we need to understand. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had two will, a human will and a divine will, because he has two natures. And you see that expressed so beautifully in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Gospel of Luke tells us he is struggling and sweating blood. He is so stressed. And yes, that is a medical condition. It's called hemohidrosis. You can't sweat blood under tremendous stress. It has happened. It is documented, the amount of stress. But what does he say? He asked the Father to pass the cup, but he says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. And we need to understand that there is no schism there in the Son of God. There are two natures. And so in his humanity, his will, he does not want to be separated from the Father. And his deity, it is his will that he be crucified along with the will of the Father and the Spirit, because they have one will. Two natures, one will. Christ has come to do the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father revealed here? The old covenant is taken away, and the new covenant is established. Remember, the Sinai covenant was established by the sprinkling of blood. The new covenant is established by the blood of Christ. You have a discontinuity there between the covenants. And then I want you to notice in verse 10, and I think this is a jewel in this section, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. I want you to just consider that. That is a passive action. It is not we are sanctifying ourselves, but we have been sanctified. By what? By the death of Christ. We have been set apart. We have been consecrated unto God. We are dedicated unto God. Notice how beautiful that is. Once for all, there is no more sanctification that is needed. This speaks of the eternality of it. It is a finished deal, though temporally we are struggling in our lives to pursue godliness and to be sanctified. We struggle daily with sin, but I want you to understand it is a done deal for the saints. We are once and for all sanctified by the work of Christ, and we are seated right now in the heavenlies with Christ. Hear me. If you are here today and do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you the gospel, the good news. The good news is that God has made a way through God the Son to make you righteous in God the Son through the death of God the Son. And apart from that, you do not have a righteous standing with God. You can give money to the church till the cows come home. You can do a bunch of good things. You can live your best life, but apart from being found in Christ Jesus and his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, you are under the wrath of God, period. You are a sinner, and judgment is coming, and I beg you to flee from judgment. It is coming. And brothers and sisters, we need to let our family and our friends know it is coming. We can't be dancing around the topic. It is coming. We need to let our coworkers know it is coming. We need to let our enemies know it is coming. The judgment of God is coming. Repent and believe and proclaim the gospel. Don't offer it to them. It is not a deal. You're not a salesperson. You proclaim the gospel. And God will do what God does. It is not your responsibility to save anybody because you can't even save yourself. It is your responsibility to proclaim the one who can save, and he will do what is righteous. By the first Adam, death came into the world. Through the second Adam, forgiveness of sin and life eternal. What a beautiful thing. Once for all, because Christ was truly like us, with one very important distinction: he was without sin. Just like us, but without sin. And his natures, with his human nature, he pays the penalty for us. We die. With his divine nature, he satisfies the justice of God eternally in the one person who is Christ Jesus. Not two persons, one person, two natures. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I want you to notice in verse 12, but having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits because it is finished. There is no more to be done with regarding this atonement. There is no more to be done with regarding the inauguration of the new covenant. There is no more to be done. And he sits because it is finished. He sits because he reigns. He sits because he is the Son of God incarnate. And that is why when we read in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenly places with him, we, in some mysterious way, united to God, are found in the throne room of God without spot or blemish. What a wonderful thing. And then let us look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. I want you to notice we are perfected by his work. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time when we struggle with sin. It's just a reality. And if we say we don't struggle with sin, then we make God to be a liar. And the truth is not in us. Look, it's not that you struggle with sin. It's who are you trusting to purify and sanctify you and justify you before an almighty, holy, righteous God. If you are putting your trust in anyone other than Christ, your trust is placed in the wrong thing. It's not that you're going to be perfect in this lifetime, because you're not. Hear me here. For those of us that think, you know, I got to check every block, dot every I, cross every... Look, man, you're never going to be sinless in this life. You're just going to make your life miserable. You strive for godliness and holiness, and when you fail, you get on your face and you plead the mercy of God. You confess your sins. And if you read in 1 John, it says he is faithful to forgive those sins. He forgives you. And he restores you. And you can move on. That's the human condition. That is the redeemed human condition. So please, take a breath. Get off the hamster wheel. And trust in God. Live your life pursuing godliness, absolutely. But don't get entangled in legalism, because it's miserable. You are leading a life where we are daily crucifying the flesh, where we are daily being conformed to the image of Christ. And how does that happen? Through the renewing of our mind, through the working of our affections and through our actions and through trusting in nothing but the blood of Christ. We are perfected in Him and are positionally holy and righteous before God the Father. The Spirit of God bears witness through the prophetic word. We hear the Spirit of God speaking to us from Jeremiah. We hear the Spirit of God speaking to us from Isaiah. We hear the Spirit of God speaking to us from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. We hear the Spirit of God speaking to us through the Psalms. The Spirit of God has never been silent. The Spirit of God has been speaking to us throughout all of human history, and we have it documented and recorded, and we have it in this book that we call the Bible. That is why this book is so important. That is why it is worth your energy and your effort to spend time in the book, whether you read it or listen to it, whether you watch it on TV. Spend time in the book. The book should be changing your thinking. Your thinking should be leading your affections. Your affections should be leading your actions. Spend time in the prophetic word. And as we pointed out in verse 16, it is God who's doing all the work. No longer is the law outside of us, but it is in us. It is God who writes upon our hearts. It is God who is leading us into a deeper knowledge of Him and an understanding. It is God who reveals to us beautiful things and the promises that are to come. And then we will now look at this last two verses. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a participle there. It's a present active passive participle, or present active participle, where God is continuously not remembering, not forgetting, but not remembering. That is a divine attribute. And what doesn't He remember? Our lawlessness, our sin. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The author brings this section to close, starting off with the inability of the old sacrifices to do what was required, and this one sacrifice taking care of all that is required. So, as we come to the end of this section, what is it that we are to do here? What is it that is required of us? To trust in God. It's that simple. To trust in God. Trust in what God has done for you. Trust in what God is doing in you. Trust in God. We are to live lives trusting Him. I didn't say that would be easy. I didn't say that it's a walk in the park. What I am saying is that we are to trust Him. Why? Because He is God. Why? Because He is faithful even when we are faithless. Why? Because God is not a man that He should change. Trust in God. Everything else will fail you. For those of us that have a few decades of life, our strength is quickly leaving us. Our faculties are no longer present like they used to be. Our relationships, some are good, some are bad. We've been betrayed and we've betrayed. We've been lied to and we've lied. It's just the human condition. So we put our trust and our hope in the one who cannot lie. We put our trust and our hope in the one who never fails. We put our trust and our hope in the one who neither sleeps nor slumbers, the one who keeps us and will keep us to the very end. We put our trust in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace. And I pray, God, that you would glorify yourself in everything that we do in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this church today, that we would learn to trust you, to truly trust you, and to pursue godliness with every fiber in our being, but knowing that it is not up to us to work or to will, but rather it is what you have ordained and what you have empowered and what you have done, and that we are to walk in that work. It does not negate our responsibility, but it assures our success. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Lord, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.